Reading this morning, we're starting from Luke chapter 23, and we read the verses 26 to 49. And we've just sung about a man of sorrows. In verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Not because we hid our face from him, but because someone else hid their face from him. And then in verse 7 it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was a man oppressed. Verse 3, a man of sorrows. And verse 7, he was a man oppressed. It tells us there that he opened not his mouth. Concerning himself, he opened not his mouth. But concerning others, he had much to say. And that's why we have the seven sayings from the cross. He never said anything about himself. The torturers wondered why he wasn't answering. But concerning himself, he had nothing to say really. But for concerning others, he had much to say. And then in verse 11, it tells us there, he shall see of the travail of his heart and shall be satisfied. He was a man satisfied. Why? Because the work was complete. The work had been accomplished. His Father had been glorified and his people had been saved. That's Isaiah. That's only three verses from Isaiah 53. If we were to go through the whole of 53, well, we'd probably be in heaven before we finished verse 12. There's so much there. And he's a man of sorrows because someone else turned away their face. He was a man oppressed. But concerning other people, he had a lot to say. And then, verse 11, he was a man satisfied. He shall see, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And again we can turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3, and this is what it says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that wasn't the cross. Oh, he wasn't dying to go to the cross. Well, I shouldn't say the word dying. He wasn't looking to go to the cross happy. This is what was set before him. That one day, as we read in John chapter 5, that when he speaks, all those that are in the grave shall be raised, some to joy and some to shame. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Now that's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Have we considered Jesus Christ? It's easy to read. That's only just one word. And I can say it in 1 second. Consider. And it's gone. What we need to do is to really consider, think about this man who was daily his Father's delight, who was in eternity before the incarnation, but in eternity was face to face with the Father. Every day I'm using human words, but you know what I mean? For all eternity he was there, face to face with his Father. Consider him. Consider what? Consider that he endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. What made him a man of sorrows? He had a great work to do. What made him a man of sorrows? Was it Gethsemane? Lying flat on his face? Speaking to his Father, Father, if there's any other way? Yes, there was fear in the man, Christ Jesus. Fear of what was to come. He'd never experienced pain. He'd never experienced being forsaken of his father. Was it Gethsemane that made him a man of sorrows? Was it that kiss? Here's a man that's been with him for 3 years, and he's looked after this man for 3 years. It doesn't tell us anything about where they stayed or where they ate, just for a few times when they were in Bethany and up in Galilee. But Jesus looked after these men for 3 years. And will you betray me with a kiss? Was that what made him a man of sorrows, that this friend of his had betrayed him? Was it the treatment from his own people? The priests, who should have known better, they should have realized from the Old Testament that this man that was standing here was the end of what they were doing. Is that what made him a man of sorrows, because his own people treated him such ways? Or was it the ridicule? The Roman soldiers stripping him off and scourging him, calling him the king and giving him a mock crown. Was that what made him a man of sorrows? Was it the cream, the cross? Was it the mocking by the bystanders? What was it that made him a man of sorrows? Well, we've got to turn to Matthew chapter 27. And you find there what made him a man of sorrows. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Here's a man that could hardly carry his cross. Here's a man who was weak, had to have help to carry his cross. And yet it tells us that he whispered, Father, or God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did he whisper it? It tells us, no, he shouted. That all the bystanders would hear him. Here was a man with victory. He wasn't a beaten man. Everything he spoke that the people who were standing round about could hear. And he spoke that we might hear this morning as well by this written word. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama bakhtana, bakhtanai. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what made him a man of sorrows. It wasn't all before us. And it wasn't the thought of the grave and death. This is what made my Saviour a man of sorrows, that his father, now he is thinking of judgment and he's thinking of his God. It was God who turned his face away from him. Well, we know that God and the Father are one. But we can see in a sense of different entities, the Father who loves the Son, and then there's the God who loves judgment. It was God who turned away his face, and this is what made him a man of sorrows. Have you considered the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you considered what he'd done? Are you rejoicing this morning? Are you happy this morning? Happy that you're saved? Happy that Jesus Christ is alive? We're just thinking about his death, but it's gone. Over 2,000 years ago, gone. And my Saviour would taste death only once. He will never taste death again. a hen is just a short one. Was it for me? Was it for me? Well, I can only answer for myself. I can't answer for you. You must answer yourself. And from the point in each year, you must answer for yourself and to know whether you like it or not, you have answered it. You've answered it. Because God can see the heart. And God reads the heart. And God knows your thoughts. You can't blank out a question. You have to answer it, whether it's verbally or whether it's in your mind. Was it for me? Yes, it was for me. Was it for you? Well, you answer that yourself. And there's only sort of three answers that you can give. One answer is no. There are many people today who don't believe in God. They don't believe in creation. They don't believe in the cross. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. All these other religions, they don't believe. And if the question was put to them, has Christ died for you? They would say no. Who is this Christ? So the answer this morning in your mind could be, no. It's not impossible. Because not all will be saved. And the second answer could be, well, I don't know. And there's many people that don't really know. They don't have this assurance whether Christ died for me or not. They're not assured. But it's a good sign when they say, I don't know, because it shows that they've been thinking about it. So it's a good sign. It's not the end, but it's a good sign. And if I was talking to such a person, then it gives us something to lean on. And then the third answer is, praise God, yes. You see, for the first one, there's no hope. Luke chapter 19 and verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us, no. That's the first answer. And then the second one was, there's some hope. And that's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, and we read it earlier on, that looking unto Jesus and considering Jesus, yes, there is some hope. And then Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, is for those who say, praise God, yes. There is certain hope. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord is speaking there about when he makes up his jewels. They're a jewel. I don't know what kind of jewel you are, but God looks on you and you're a jewel. You could be a pearl without price. And all these that these jewels that the New Jerusalem, as it were built on, that's what we are, jewels. Precious stones, precious souls, precious people. So the question goes out again. Was it for you? I want us to think about two things. Really three, but I won't have time to think about the third one. But let's think about two things. I want us to think about the weapons that drew his blood. And I want us to think about the words that drew his love. The third one, I don't think we'll have time to do that. That was the wages that drew his death. Because the wages of sin is death. Not his wages. Not his sin. But his death. I don't suppose we'll have time to look at that. But anyway, first and foremost, let's look at the weapons that drew his blood. Think about the first one was the scourge. Now you know what the scourge was like? I remember in 1984 in Stepney to the young people, the young people's group, I spoke on these weapons that drew his blood. I can't remember what I said then, but it came out of your tract that I had, and it described each weapon. That was in the mission hall in Stepney when we were in the mission hall. But the scourge. Do you know what the scourge looked like? It was a piece of wood. In fact, it was the sinews of an ox. And in between the sinews was sharp little bits of bones. And it was just short. It wasn't a whip or a lash. It was just short. And with a whip or a lash, you could stand in front of the person and whip them. But with the scourge, you stood at the side of the person. And when you hit them, you drew. And that's why it tells us in the scriptures that Jesus laid his back and had the furrows. So whoever was scourging Jesus, and we don't know how many times he was scourged, but the person would have been standing at the side of him, just like me here and Jesus there and his back facing there, and hit and draw. Hit and draw. It's not like a whip that just leaves a wheel. This would make plough marks in your back. And Jesus said that's what was in his back. Plough marks. His back would have been open. The scourge was that which climbed. Secondly, there was the thorns. The thorns that pierce. And we seem to think sometimes that the blood was running down his brow because of these great big thorns. My friends, the blood would have been running down all round his head because it was a crown of thorns and it was placed and banged on there with a rod. So there would have been blood down the back of his head as well, in his hair, not just little drops down his brow, or his brow, as you say up there away. But the thorns were that which pierced his skin. The scourge ploughed, and the thorns pierced, made holes. And then, of course, thirdly, there was the fist. It tells us some of them slapped, but other ones used their fist. And the fist would have been that which broke the skin. You've seen boxers, when they've been fighting and their face is bleeding. It's not cut, it's burst. It's broke, the skin is broke. And then fourthly, there was the nails. The nails was that which tore the skin. And it wasn't nails that you could get out of B&Q. They weren't just 5 or 6 inch nails, galvanized and just nice and sharp. They were even spikes. Spikes. And here's an incredible thing. How could these spikes go through his hands and his feet without breaking a bone? Because these are bones in here and bones in your feet. And yet the Bible says in Psalm 34, not a bone will be broken. Who was it that was guiding the nails? Was it the soldiers? No, it was God. God was making sure that scripture would be fulfilled, that not a bone would be broken. And they wouldn't be little nails, they would have been big spikes. And yet, not one bone was broken in his hands, and not one bone was broken in his feet. That was God fulfilling scripture. This is our God. And then there was the spear. The spear ripped. As it was thrust, it ripped the skin, and it ripped the flesh. Think of the pain that was inflicted by those men with those weapons. But my friends, consider the real weapon that caused the pain, the broken body, and the shed blood. Think about the real weapon. And what was the real weapon? Replace the scourge and the thorns and the fist and the nails and the spear. And what was the real? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and 21. You know this verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. What was the real weapon that was used to draw his blood? It was my sin. Yes, he used these, but the cause was my sin. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then it was your sin. That was the real weapon. And he took it. He took it. And concerning himself, he had no thoughts, and he never said anything. The only thing he asked for himself was for a drink. All the rest was for other people. For me. Yes. For me. He said, Father, forgive them. I was there. They used to sing that old spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, I was there. Because he who knew no sin, or he was made sin who knew no sin for us. We're rejoicing this morning at the death of Christ, because it tells us this and gives us this assurance that our sins have all been paid for. Oh, God can take me now, and I would have no fear of standing before him, because standing before God, standing at my right hand, is my Saviour, as the psalmist says in Psalm 16, because I have praised the Lord always before me, he is at my right hand. Jesus is at my right hand, as it were, on that day when I stand to give an account of my life. And Jesus will say, Father, he's mine. And if I can put it in a human sense, he'll say, keep your hands off. He's mine. Of course, he won't say that. Was it for me? Yes. Was it for you? Sin that was not his own. Sin that belonged to other people. He could not sin. He could not sin. I remember when I first joined the mission, and we were in the lecture class. There was a bloke there, he was then charismatic or Assemblies of God. And that was a question that Mr. Andrews put to us. I can't remember what the word is now, that he can't sin. I can't remember what it was. But the question was, could Jesus sin? But he didn't, or could he not sin? And I put my hand up, I said, well, he couldn't sin. And this other boy that was sitting just about 3 or 4 away from me said, rubbish! That's what makes him such a great saviour. He could have sinned, but he didn't. He was able to overcome. So it makes him a great saviour. And I said, no, it doesn't make him a great saviour. He could have sinned. You say he didn't, but he could have, but I say he couldn't. Impeccable, that's the word I'm looking for. I believe that Jesus Christ was and is impeccable. Do you believe that he was peccable? Just because he could resist sin doesn't make him a greater saviour. The thing he used against sin was what he said to the devil, "It is written, it is written." Yes, it is written. And if you want not to sin, although we're going to sin, but if you don't want to sin, we're not the second sin that we heard about on Thursday, then this is where you must come. You must say to yourself, it is written, I shouldn't do that. And I will not do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. The weapons that drew his blood. Now let's look at the words that drew his love. The words that drew his love. Look at verse 23. Luke 23, verses 27 and following. And there followed him a great company of people and women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, and it's interesting that these women here are not the same women as we read of further down that looked after him. This is a different group of women. This is a woman, the women that are coming from Jerusalem and following the crowd because he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. But further down, I don't know which verse it is, he talks about the other group of women, those that looked after him, those that followed him from Galilee, verse 49, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. So there's the two groups of women. There are those who came from Galilee, a long, long way away, and those who looked after him. And there's these women here who are just in the crowd. They're following the crowd. Here's a public execution like they used to do in London. When there was a public burning or a public hanging, they used to draw the crowds. It was a good day out. This is the ones he's talking to. As I said earlier on, he had nothing to say for himself, but he had much to say for others. This is the start of his sayings before he goes on the cross. Remember, picture him, scourged, bleeding, hardly any strength. Joseph, I made a mistake with this before, it was Joseph that carried his cross, or was it Simon? Simon. Joseph was the one that took him down. And that's the thing I'm going to ask Joseph when I find, when I see him in heaven. I'm going to ask him, how did you take Jesus down from the cross? We know that the soldiers would have taken the cross down. But how did Joseph get the nails out of his hands and his feet without breaking any bones? I don't know how he done it, but I'm going to ask him. I'm sure he done it gently, so that he wouldn't, well, I was going to say cause any more pain, the Lord was dead. But I don't know how he managed it. But I'm going to ask Joseph, how did you do it? Because to get these things out, you need something like a crowbar. Because they were hammered in. But anyway, he got them off and he put them into the tomb. But here he's speaking to the woman, and he's saying to them, and he's on his way, and he hears these people crying, and he stops. He's on his way to the cross, and he stops because he hears some woman crying. And he wants to know why they're crying. Well, I would suggest they were crying because of pity. That here's this man being so ill-treated, and they say he's innocent, and he's going to be crucified. Pity. What a shame. But Jesus looks at him and says, don't weep for me. This is my glorious day. This is the day when all shall be fixed out. And he looks at them, don't cry for me, and he tells them about what's going to happen probably in 40 years' time, when the Romans are going to come and they're going to destroy that city. Words for people on his way to the cross, when he's in pain, when he's got no strength, when he's being urged on by the soldiers, probably pushing him, stop talking, get up. But he had time for these women, and he had time for their future. And he told them what was going to happen in the future, and for them to get themselves ready. And then in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, he had more words to say. Then he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had words for his enemies, those who were banging in the nails. None of his bones were broken, but they were out of joint. And they would have been put out of joint when the cross was lifted up and then put into the hole, and he would have been shooken. Then it says, well, his joints are out of, all his bones are out of joint. It tells us that in the Psalms again. The other two men, it tells us at first, were shouting abuse. But he was praying. He was asking his Father for a certain thing. Not for these women that stood afar off, not for his mother and John who was at the bottom of the cross, not for them, but for his enemies. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that we were naturally his enemies. When we were his enemies, when we were without strength. We need to get a picture of the Saviour who's on the cross, and his concern is not for himself, but for other people. His concern was for us today, and for those tomorrow. He told these women something that's going to happen. There's going to be a great destruction in 40 years' time. He didn't say 40 years, but he said it was going to happen. And the Bible has told us that something destructive is going to happen here. Peter tells us. Jesus must have told Peter, this world is not going to be drowned, it's going to be burned. It's going to be burned. Here we find these words that drew love. That's what made him pray for these people. It was love. Love your enemies, he says. Do good to those that persecute you. And here is a picture. It's just like when he was washing their feet, he said, I've left you an example. Here he's leaving us an example for those who persecute us. Pray for them. Pray for them. Not because you have to, but because of love. Words from his enemies, the words were forgiveness. The words to the woman was a warning. And then, thirdly, there was the words to the inquirer. Words to the inquirer. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Hear the inquirer. It tells us that the two of them reviled the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it tells us that one of them was changed. It just shows us how the Holy Spirit works. Now we don't know nothing about this man, whether he'd ever heard Jesus or ever seen Jesus. But the first thing we can say that this man heard about Jesus was his prayer. Father, forgive them. That must have done something to this man. The Holy Spirit takes the words of Jesus and uses them for what? To bring the truth. He may have been looking at the sign, the King of the Jews. This man's a king. Why did he ask about the kingdom if he didn't believe he was a king? For it was the words that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." And then there was the sign above his head, written in the three languages, "The King of the Jews." And the Holy Spirit was able to use that. Just a small thing as it were to us. But a great thing to this man. And there was words of salvation comfortable with love. Look what he said to this young man. "Today." Now that's important that he said "today." Because it took days to die when you were crucified. You were left there. And it could take days. And you died in agony and with thirst. But Jesus doesn't say, "When I get into my kingdom, I'll remember you sometime." But he says "today." Now what does that mean, "today"? It means that the young man was no going to be on the cross for days. It meant that the young man, or I should say the young man, that the man, the thief, was going to be off the cross today. Which meant that the man was going to die today. He didn't know it, but his legs were going to be broken. There was going to be even more pain when they would come with a hammer or a mallet and they would break their shins. How many knocks it would take for each shin, I don't know. But that's what they would do. They would break their legs at the shins so that they would just not be able to support themselves and they would go down and then they would sort of suffocate. So they say, I don't know. I'm not an expert on these things. But the young man must have said to himself, I wonder what he means when he says, "Today I'm going to be in his kingdom." He would have seen crucifixions before, and he would have known that he's in for a terrible time. But this is an encouragement in some way to this man that today everything's going to end and you're going to be with me. Yes, your body is going to be burned. You're going to be thrown into the fire. That's what the Romans done with those that were crucified and executed. But your soul is going to be with me today. You see, it was the words of salvation. That's what he spoke to this young man, and it was because of love. How can it be anything else? Because God is love. It's not a case that God has love. It's a case that God is love. That's part of his essence, his being. God is love. And when Jesus opened his mouth, even though it was in judgment, it was in love, because that judgment really was a warning. And he said to the Pharisees and them, "If you don't believe that I am he, then you'll die in your sins and you'll go to hell." That was the judgment. You'll go to hell because you don't believe. But here was the encouragement: believe, and you won't go to hell. Words of love. Even in that judgment, there was words of love. And then fourthly, words to his mother. Words of affection. John chapter 19. Well, we know the verse there. John and his mother's there, and he says to his mother, to John, to his mother, "Well, I better get it right." Scriptures always should be always right. So it's John chapter 19 and verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary of Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home." Here's words of love. The man's dying. The man's in agony. And he has no thought for himself. He's thinking about his mother, who's going to take care of her. We know that she had other sons and daughters. But in his mind, probably, or might have been, the widow of Nain. Her son had been taken from her, and she was a widow. There was no one to look after her. And his concern was a Christian would look after his mother, because his brothers and sisters at this time didn't believe in him. But John did. And that's a thing for us to think as well. If we're leaving things, not to the world, but to the things of God. He loved his mother. And his mother loved him. And his last thoughts for his mother was, have concern. Words of love. And then, Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, there was words to his father. 23 and 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Words of contentment. Another gospel tells us, he said, it's finished. Words of contentment. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That was prophesied from Isaiah. Yes, he hung on a cross and he died on a cross, excruciating pain, but he knew the joy that was set before him. Now that's important to realise as well. The Bible doesn't say for the joy that was set after. The joy was set before. So that means it was set before he was crucified. And that must mean it was set in eternity for the joy that was set before him. When the Father and the Son spoke about these things, there was the joy that was set before him. See, there's these little words that we just read over. It just takes you a second to say a word. But when you stop to think sometimes, I'm not a great bloke for digging deep. What I've said before is, I'm a shallow water barrel diver. I don't go right down deep to get the best barrels. I'm just a shallow water diver. But the barrels that I get are salt barrels. Salt barrels. And here he is, talking to his father. You notice he starts with his father, Father forgive them, and he ends with his father. In the middle, there's that judgment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Would he be remembering Psalm 22? Psalm 22 answers that question. Why have you forsaken me? Well, Psalm 22 answers the question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Why? Well, the very next verse tells us. But thou art holy. That's why God couldn't look upon him, because he had been made sin. Now, again, there's that word sin. It doesn't say God made him a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. He became sin for us, but he wasn't a sinner. And this is why God didn't answer him. It was because God is holy. In verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why he didn't answer. That's why he turned his face away. And for those 3 hours, could be for you an eternity of darkness. That's why I asked the question at the front, was it for you? We don't know what went through the Saviour's mind these 3 hours. Solomon tells us in the Proverbs that he was daily his father's delight. He was always there in front of his father. There was never anything between them, face to face, like that. And yet for 3 hours, in complete darkness, he'd never experienced darkness before. Even at the beginning, there was light. He was the light in the beginning. And yet here he had to spend 3 hours. We don't know, it doesn't tell us. The Holy Spirit has kept us a secret what went through the Saviour's mind for those 3 hours. Was he crying to his father? Was he begging his father to say something? We don't know. Was all hell let loose? Were they intimidating him? Well, Satan said that he left from the wilderness to another time, another chain time. Was this the time when Satan would come with all his angels during those 3 hours of darkness? We don't know. And we can't surmise and we can't say that he must have went through a terrible time, separated from his father, as it were, from God, not his father, separated from God, the just one. My friends, he just wasn't crucified. He didn't just give his life a ransom for many. Thy will be done, and not mine. As he said in the garden, and as he said before he went in the garden, glorify your son that he might glorify you. That's why Christ died. That's why Christ died. It was to glorify his Father. He took upon himself flesh, became a servant, lived among sinners, ate with sinners, drunk with sinners, and that's what one of the accusations was against him from the Pharisee. He sits and he eats with sinners. Oh, I'm glad he did. I'm glad he sits with sinners. Well, I haven't got time for the third one, the wages that drew his death. But just to say this, the wages were sin. Or the wages was caused by sin and not his own. He took the wages. He took the wages. And that's what drew his death. In my place, he stood. Oh, my dear friends, today, this is a day to rejoice. This is a day to rejoice. I'm not looking for eggs, and I'm not looking for bunnies. I'm not looking for anything, but for the Holy Spirit to reveal the full truth concerning his coming to this world and him dying for me. That's what I'm looking for. I want to be more deeper and deeper into Christ. I want to be surrounded with Christ. The Bible says in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. So let the beam of Christ encamp around us. Oh, rejoice, my friends, rejoice. For the Lord has come, and the Lord has died. And as Paul said, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God on high. I can't finish it there. He's coming back again. He's coming back again. The question was it for me? Yes. And the question is, was it for you? You answer, not me. Let's pray.